Second Chronicles 33. And so I just want to go over the Manasseh story real quick before we jump to Josiah. I know the book likes to focus on, since we're in the kingdom of Judah, they do like to focus a little bit on more of the success stories, as opposed to in the rest of Israel. We read a lot about kings who fell short. In the story of Judah, they still have their ups and their downs. They have more ups than the rest of the kingdom of Israel, but they still have their downs. Manasseh was somebody who started with a big down, a very long term of down. But where it ends is, I think, incredibly indicative of the character of God. And so we're going to read a little bit about that. I'm excited to read a little bit about that. I think this is anytime you have people trying to separate the Old Testament and the New Testament, this is a pretty good story to show God's grace. Though it's unearned, undeserved, just as we all are. So I'm going to go ahead and start reading in chapter 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." At both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his children in the fire of the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced divination and witchcraft, sought omens, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. He took the image he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land assigned to your ancestors, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them concerning all the laws, decrees, and regulations given through Moses." But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. That is a pretty dark preface to Manasseh's reign. So I want us to take all of that. We're going to skip over a little bit. Actually, not much. I'm going to read verse 10. "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention." I wanted to read that because oftentimes we think, well, if God would just talk to him like he talked to David, like he talked to Solomon, like he talked to all these good ones, then they would probably get lined out and follow what he has to say, right? Has anybody thought that? No, I have. It's like, well, there seems to be an unfair advantage to one side. And I think this is a great point out of God's talking. It's just who's deciding to listen. So after this, "So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of," this is verse 11, so we actually didn't skip any, sorry. "The Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before God, before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. And Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Afterward, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David west of Gihon, spring in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate and encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as the altars he had built on the temple hill in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it. He told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel, the people. However, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Pretty drastic turn, right? What I want us to see is all this evil that has encompassed the reign of Manasseh. He's leading his people down the wicked path, and what does it say when he humbles himself in front of God? The Lord's moved. Wow. I think that's a major testament to all the people that you hear, well, I've done too much. I've done this. I've done that. There's too much that I've... This is saying, hey, God's a big boy.
And he's merciful.
And in this story, you have somebody that's supposed to be the intermediary, the physical representation of how God wants to lead his people. And what does he do? He takes that image, that throne that he's been given, been granted to him, and he leads the people completely opposite of God. The guy in the highest position to make change, what do we see? When a king does something, what do the people do? They follow him, right? Over and over biblically it says, the king and the people, very rarely is it separated. And matter of fact, me kind of being a pessimist, if Manasseh came back and was like, all right, everybody throw out all the idols, everybody get rid of all this stuff that's not supposed to be here, the images that we've created and carved to worship the Baals outside of God, all this stuff, and he would have came back and said, hey, throw all that out of the city gates, we're going to start worshiping God now. My response probably would have been, come on, dude. For 40 plus years, you've been leading us this way. No way am I going to change. But what do the people do? They're still not necessarily doing it in the way that God intended for, right? But they change. They start worshiping the Lord. And so what are we, with this guy who has just immense power, who reigns for 55 years, in the most, pivotal role for years and years and years and years, lead people way opposite of God. And he humbles himself before God, pleads, and God's moved by his plea. That's a pretty powerful testament. Incredible. I know Kevin's talked about it, but something that rings in my head are was it a camper? Said, told you, I don't think God can forgive me. I've done too much. And that's probably not just a one-time event, I would imagine. Wow. There's people out there that feel this way. Like young kids. Let's say, man, I've done too much for God to forgive. Then you look at here, and over his 55-year reign, he probably got the last few years of it right. It doesn't break it down explicitly, but there is a heavy, heavy, heavy load on one side and a very, very light ending where he's like, okay, we wrapped this up all right. I wanted to start with that because that, as I was reading through it, that just stuck out immensely to me. So I wanted to read that, but that's a story of, man, God desires immensely relationship with us. To take the most egregious acts that we commit against him. And to offer grace, mercy, and salvation. That's amazing. That is amazing. And it's not that you see that just in the New Testament. You see this over and over. In the Old Testament. What we attribute all these incredible acts of judgment, and there are, right? What we attribute all these to, a lot of times, are the Pharaoh stories, where their heart's hard. They're not listening. They're not changing. But we also have a lot of stories about the flip. This one might be, I like extreme examples because I like black and white. and oftentimes you can find that in the extreme. And to me, the story of Manasseh is extreme. Because he took the throne over at 12 years old and did evil for decades. That's pretty extreme, right? And what do we see on the flip side? Humbles himself, makes a plea to the Lord. God is moved and delivers him out of the hands of his enemies. Places him back on the throne. Quote. I only burned 10 minutes on that, so we do have time. We're going to move into Josiah. This is actually 104 in your book. Not the Bible, in this book. And it's just the next chapter. There's a short stint. Ammon, which was the son of Manasseh, he only lasts a short time before his officers end up assassinating him and putting Josiah on the throne. So he's 22 when he took over. He gets assassinated. He was doing evil the eyes of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done, worshipped and offered all the sacrifices to the idol Manasseh had made. But unlike his father Manasseh, he did not humble himself before the Lord. Ammon increased his guilt. So Ammon had a short rule, and then we get Josiah, and this is what blows me away. Josiah at 8 years old. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles and idols. Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them and smashed the Asherah poles and the idols. Then these he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and so he purged Judah and Jerusalem and the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon as far as Naphtali, and in the ruins around them he tore down the altars and the Asherah poles and crushed the idols to powder and cut to pieces all the incense altars throughout Israel. Then he went back to Jerusalem. So he didn't start off, right? It didn't start off this way, but something along the path that says in his 12th year he started to do this, in his 8th year he started to follow God. Again, 8th year means he was 16 years old. so just a very, 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 very young man. And by the time he started taking down all these poles and everything, all the Asherah poles and tearing down the idols and the altars and all of these things, he was 20. So this is what we have, and then there's only about 12 years left of his reign. And I want to skip to a part. We're actually going to skip to a couple parts. I guess it's not skipping much again. We're just going to go to verse 8. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, to purify the land and the temple, except Shaphan, son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the ruler of the city, with Joah, son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the temple of the Lord his God. They went to Hilkiah, the high priest, and gave him the money that had been brought into the temple of God, which the Levites, who were the gatekeepers, had collected from the people of Manasseh, Ephraim, and the entire remnant of Israel, and from all the people of Judah and Benjamin and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then they entrusted it to the men appointed to supervise the work of the Lord's temple. These men paid the workers who repaired and restored the temple. They also gave money to the carpenters and builders to purchase dressed stone and timber for joists and beams for the building that the kings of Judah had allowed to fall into ruin. The workers labored faithfully over them to direct them where Jahath and Obadiah, Levites, descendants from Merari, and Zechariah and the Meshullam, descended from Kohath, the Levites all, who were skilled in playing musical instruments, had charge over the laborers and supervised all the workers from job to job. Some of the Levites were secretaries, scribes, and gatekeepers. While they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Hilkiah said, "Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." He gave it to Shaphan, and Shaphan took the book to the king and reported to him, "Your officials are doing everything that has been committed to them. They have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to supervisors and workers." Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. So I want to stop there. And your book goes over it. I do appreciate that. There are different theories, I guess, as to what this book of law was. It obviously says it was given to Moses. Moses is attributed mostly for the Pentateuch. And so you're talking about Deuteronomy and these books that we kind of started with. And what I hope is kind of ringing through your mind is, what do you mean this was just found? Right? It's in where? The temple. So what do you mean this was just found? But what I want us to kind of grab a hold of is, how vastly backwards we can go in a short amount of time. Because it went from Hezekiah, right? And then what did Hezekiah say? We read about it. What does it say about Hezekiah? That he was following in God's footsteps. He was doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. And he wrote down the law to hold. This was just a few generations ago, right? This was written down, he had it, he was doing as the law commanded. So at the time of Hezekiah, what was known? The law. This was known thoroughly, right? It wasn't, Hezekiah didn't just pull this out of thin air. It says it in Deuteronomy that the king should have a copy of the law that he should read daily so he knows how to supervise, I'm going to say, God's people. And so just a few short generations, this becomes lost knowledge. And so, what we have from there to here is 55, 57 years, I think. That's, I can't remember if it, I think it said 2 years, yeah. 57 years of difference. But how old was Josiah when he took the throne? He's got no idea, right? And probably, vastly, the people around him, after that many years, probably don't have a clue. Because this used to puzzle me. I'm like, what do you mean? There's this, it's like, everything's lost. What do you mean? Because in my head, and I want to point this out, because I think this is something that unbelievers can use, right? Because they say there's a lot of stuff that can be said, but this lost literature, right? And then all of a sudden it appears, and it starts to sound a little bit as we see in other religions, where all of a sudden somebody has a just this vision, and it tells them something, and then they base the whole thing off of this. But this is not that. On the surface, can it sound like that? And can people say, well, because I've heard it before. I mean, they found a book in the temple. We've heard that, right? It's like, how? Couple things. This was obviously passed down well. And you do see this, not just this time. This has happened predating it. Who is the king? They did something very similar to this. Earlier than this, when we were talking about the rest of Israel, I think it was a prophet. A prophet found a... I'm going to have to get back to y'all on that, but I will find it because I know it's there. But this has happened a couple times, and what people like to do is point at this and say, hey, well, how do you know, right? Because people like to attribute the Bible and what's in it to a game of telephone. How often does that end up well? If you start with maybe four people, it's going to be vastly different typically. And the more time elapses, there's typically a lot more difference. One thing that I heard as I was studying on this, there's a guy, his last name's Huff. Have y'all heard of Wesley Huff? Young man, incredible Bible scholar right now. He's probably mid-20s. He's been on some of the most popular podcasts, not Christian, but just worldwide, because he is gaining a large viewing off of, he digs deep. And I appreciate some of the things he says, and some of them are way above my head, so I'm not going to act like I know. But one thing he says is that we have this text that we start to see in Christ times. And there was a text maybe a few hundred years ago found, I think along the lines somewhere in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the difference of a thousand years is kind of what they guesstimate. The words read the same. Wow. Identical. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Two different texts found at two different times, written around 1,000 years apart, translate identical. Who has a safe in their house? A lot of us. There's going to be stuff in my safe when I pass away that my kids are going to look through and be like, Dad still has this? Like, why did he hold on to this, right? But this is what the temple was at that time. It's put in a safe place guarded by the Levites. And these power shifts, these power changes that we see aren't what we would consider power shifts. I mean, it's almost like we have these little nations, and when a nation gets taken over, they leave the people be. They just send their own guy to come over and oversee it. Right? And so that's how they charge over these people. It's not this slavery that we often in American culture we depict in our heads. It's a taking over and a ruling, but they're still allowed. I mean, you see it in the Roman Empire. Largely, Christians are allowed to do, or Jews are allowed to do, they're ruled by the Romans in Christ's time. They're still having Sabbath. They're still having all these things. They are being taxed by the Romans, but they're operating largely, yes, under Roman thumb, and they'll probably smack you on the back of the hand or do a lot of things that you don't appreciate. But to the large extent, you're still operating as what you knew. And so when this book is found, often people will negate it. It's like weird. Well, why did they find that? Well, over 55 years, what were they doing? No, they're putting other stuff in the temple. Images that they carved in the temple. It just become another thing. And what does Josiah do to the temple? I imagine it as like, you get a new shed and you're really proud of it, right? You take good care of it. And then after a little while, we have one of these sheds at Auto World that we actually just got rid of. After a while, it starts to lean a little. Right? Things get a little bit broken down, and then it becomes like the ugly shit that nobody wants to mess with. It's almost just like, get rid of it. But this is sadly what's happening to the temple of God. Because when Josiah comes in, he says, he's doing all these things. He's hiring workers. He's getting beams and stone and all these things to restore it, because the kings of Judah over the last 57 years have just let it fall apart. Hey, if a shed lasts 57 years, pretty good shape, right? But you can imagine that it's probably not in great shape. So what are they doing? It's almost just that storage closet now. They're going to throw idols in it, but they're obviously not taking care of it. They're not doing all the things that they should. So when this book is found, it's found in your grandpa's back shed, of a tool that you thought was neat when you were 3 years old and you used to play with it with him, and then all of a sudden you go back 50 years later and, oh hey, that's still there. Is that starting to mesh? It's not just this weird thing, it's that they're actually finally going through the temple. And what was sacred at this time? The law of God. So why would it not be in the temple? And so here's Josiah's reaction to it. When the king heard the word of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, Abdon, son of Micah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's attendant. Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the remnant of Israel and Judah about what is written in the book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us, because those who have gone before us have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in this book. Hilkiah and those the king had sent with him. So his reaction is what? Ripping off his clothes. What does he realize? Man, there is some pretty strong judgment written in these books. And what does he know has not been done for the last 57 years? Right? And so I can almost just see this worry come over him, because he understands that what the Lord says in the judgment the Lord passes, I mean, it's true. There's not going to be a time where that's not going to happen. He's just as much a just God as a merciful God. There's this happy medium is what's happening. And so out of it comes this fear. And then he starts to tell people, hey, go inquire of the Lord for me. Hilkiah and those the king had sent with him went to speak to the prophet Huldah, who was the wife of Shalom, son of Tokid, the son of Hasrah, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the new quarter. She said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on this place and its people. All the curses. sent you to inquire to the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God, when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now I will gather you to your ancestors, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place and on those who live here. So they took her answer back to the king. The king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by his pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commandments, statutes, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, and to obey the words of the covenant written in this book. Out of time's sake, because I know Asher's just itching to buzz me over there, what happens is he restores the law, he restores the command, and he brings back Passover. And it says, Josiah celebrated the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and the Passover lamb was slaughtered on the 14th day of the first month. He appointed priests in their duties and encouraged them in the service of the Lord's temple. He said to the Levites who instructed all Israel and who had been consecrated to the Lord, put the sacred ark in the temple that Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, built. It is not to be carried about on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people of Israel. So what is it? He's bringing all this back. What does it say? Don't carry it on your shoulders. He's saying, bringing all the laws back. And what it's going to go on to say is that Passover hadn't been celebrated this way since the king David and Saul. And so he brings back what is good and what is right in the Lord. And what does it say about the people of Israel? They're the sacrament to the Lord. So not only is Josiah sacrificing the animals and all these things, what is he doing? He brings them in front of the priest, and between them and God, he makes them vow an oath to God. Starts to bring it back in. And what's crazy is right after this, the next four kings before this whole thing falls apart, all go back down together. Isn't that wild? How quickly. Sons, right? This is lineage of the Messiah. This is old-fashioned kingship where the son follows in the place of the father, and then you have a son, and then you have a son, and then you have a son. And almost every time the son goes completely opposite. Right? This just huge, big cycle. And then you have some highs and lows, but it just repeats. And even sometimes you have highs and lows. Josiah doesn't even end necessarily with a high. I mean, we'll read that real fast. It's just, I know I sound like I'm beating a dead horse because I talk about these repetitive cycles, but it is just incredible how quickly this turns. The death of Josiah, after all this is verse 20, chapter 35, after all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah marched out to meet him in battle. But Necho sent messengers to him, saying, "What quarrel is there, king of Judah, between you and me? It is not you I am attacking at this time, but the house with which I am would not turn away from him, but disguised himself to engage him in battle. He would not listen to what Necho had said at God's command, but went to fight him on the plain of Megiddo. Archers shot King Josiah, and he told his officers, "Take me away, I'm badly wounded." So they took him out of his chariot and put him on his other chariot and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died. He was buried in the tombs of his ancestors, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for him. Isn't that crazy? The fall of Josiah is doing what? Not listening to God. Right? And you can almost see, because Israel probably at the time he took over, it says there's a remnant of Israel. What is that? Is that just empowering wordage? It's a remnant. There's like, this is a scrap. This is what we can pull together. And actually in Josiah's reign, all the country pulls back together for the first time since Solomon. And so he's king over Israel. And then you can see after all these years, he's probably starting to build up this, a little nation again, right? And so what's he probably itching to do? Let's conquer. Right? The king of Egypt says, "Hey, my quarrel's not with you." Right? And God's actually sent me on this mission to go destroy the Israelites. What does he do? He's like, "Well, I'm gonna disguise myself so they can't tell it's King Josiah, so let's go to war." He wants to put that stripe on his uniform. Not only Josiah, the guy who follows God, but as he heard about Solomon, and not really Solomon, about David, he's a great warrior in all these battles and what a king should be, right? And he's probably sitting there going, "Hey, I'm a king, right? I want to get the gold star." And what happens? He gets shot with the arrow. He's badly wounded, and he goes and dies at the age of 40, maybe 42, young 40s, 40, 42, somewhere in there, right? And we're probably all thinking, when I read that, I was like, really? Those guys are always protected by God, right? Those guys go to battle, and David goes through so many battles, and he comes out victorious, and even Saul chases him, and then you read that, and it's like, he gets shot by an arrow? How anticlimactic. He goes back and then they bury him. What's happening? And what does he do? He went against the command of God, because God is not working solely. And this is what I began to really love about the Old Testament, is how often you see God playing in these kingdoms outside of Israel. Have y'all began to notice that? Because it's pretty frequent. God appoints the king of Assyria just a few lessons ago. And God is evidently sending Necho, the king of Egypt, to go war with somebody else, right? We get this story, but what sometimes my imagination likes to just reach out there, right? Because God's not just this box guy that's taking care of Israel or judging Israel. There's so much going on. God's still the God over Egypt. God's still the God of all these places. And you see these foreign kings, when they come face to face with God in biblical stories, some of them turn towards God, right? We see that not all the time, but frequently. We see these people outside of the Israelite population that get invited in. And when they turn towards God and they come face to face with God and they pursue that relationship, God takes care of them. When Necho, the king, what quarrel is there, king of Judah, between you and me? It is not you I am attacking at this time, but the house in which I am at war. God has told me to hurry, so stop opposing God. Who is with me? Did he say, you're God? So potentially at this time, there's also a player on the outside is being spoken into, right? Because if that was just some idle thing, do you think you would have went into battle and destroyed Josiah, the king of God's people? No, and it even says he would not listen to what Necho had said at God's command, but went to fight him on the plain at God's command. Right? I just love this picture that we're starting, and I know some people think this moves fast. I think it moves incredibly slowly, but it moves incredibly fast. I know some people think this moves incredibly slowly, but we're starting to get this picture that we're starting to see a lot happening around the story that we probably grew up listening to, the kids' stories, and just the skeleton breakdown of the Bible. We're starting to add some meat, so thank y'all for being here. I know we went over quite a bit and get to everything we wanted to get to, but we got fairly close. Next week we move on. I do not believe, let's see here. Yeah. God warns Judah. So we are still one key player we'll start to talk about. We should have started to talk about today, but I didn't get to it, was Jeremiah. So we'll talk a little bit.